We're looking at the subject of discipleship. It's very important in the subject of discipleship that we understand the Father's supremacy, the Son's sufficiency, and the Spirit's security. And today the subject is the Son's sufficiency. Oh Lord, help us to see this today. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that you would open our eyes to the wonder of what Jesus Christ has done for us, how far he has brought us, what great things he has done for us. And may we leave here today with a full joy, adoration, and love for him who gave his all for us. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I've been praying for Lee Wardle during the week, as we prayed this morning in the time of prayer, because he's had open heart surgery. You remember Lee, don't you? He has spoken at church here. He wore his kilt. Did he wear his kilt that day? He certainly said he was going to. And he's given his testimony open air. Lee was an alcoholic. When Christ saved him, he had a passion to preach Christ and to witness for the Lord. He is full on for the Lord, and today he is a pastor of a local church. May I ask you a question? How far down were you when the Lord saved you? Were you in the gutter like Lee? I can hear just about all of us saying, oh no, I'd certainly admit that I was a sinner. I've been saved by grace, but I wasn't right down in the gutter there like Lee was at the time he was saved. Could it be that the reason Lee is so on fire now is because he was at the bottom when the Lord saved him? Could it be that Lee sees more than us what Christ has done for him? Lee continually rejoices in the sufficiency of Christ, but often we do not. Dear friends, we need that. We need to be continually rejoicing in the sufficiency of our Lord Jesus. We need a fresh view of the Savior today. We need a view of the Savior and salvation like Lee if we're going to have the same kind of passion as Lee. Sure, but how do we get there? Well, that question brings us back to Ephesians. Last week, when we read Ephesians chapter 1, we emphasized the Father's supremacy. Now we read the same passage to emphasize the Son's sufficiency. Ephesians chapter 1, and this week we'll start at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. Now I want you to think of one of the most exciting events that has happened in your life. And if you were to rate that event as a 10 out of 10, how would you rate the excitement that you feel as you read those first 12 verses of Ephesians? What would you score that 1 out of 10? It is my agenda. It is the agenda of the Word. It is the agenda of the Holy Spirit that we finish this morning, that as we finish this morning, you might have exceeding joy and full of glory in those verses. If you're humbled and convicted and shamed as we move through the Scripture today, good, that will be healthy for us. But I want you to know the destination. The destination is that we might have joy in the sufficiency of Christ. That's where we're going. From the book of Ephesians, I would say that there are two steps to rejoicing in the sufficiency of Christ. The first step to rejoice in the Son's sufficiency is let's be appalled by our own degradation. Let's be appalled by our own degradation. And to be appalled by our own degradation, there are four issues for us to understand. First, let's understand how trapped we were. Ephesians 2 describes what we were. Ephesians 2 and verse 1. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. We were dead. The preacher said in Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 4, but for him who is joined to all the living, there is hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. You might prefer to be a lion than a dog, but it's better to be a living dog than a dead lion, because there is no hope in death. Death is a hopeless situation without God. And so verse 1 says, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. It is saying that our situation before we were saved was utterly hopeless. Verse 2 goes on, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. So we were pulled along by the stream of the world, just going the same way as everyone else, and we were enticed along by the wicked one. Verse 3, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. We were held by our own whims and our desires, our lusts, our strong desires. We were surely trapped. Just as Lee Wardle was trapped by his alcoholism, and just as Bronwyn, who I told you about last week, was trapped by her heroin. We are trapped. We were trapped by our own self-centeredness. Everything flowed toward us. We were dead in trespasses and sins. Now, I have a little family video clip for you to watch this morning. It's only about a minute long, so let's just sit and watch this. There is no sound. Physically, a stroke is a situation where a person can be all but dead. Learning to walk again is like training for a marathon. If any of you have had a sin habit, perhaps it was a lust, perhaps it is something that the world calls an addiction, perhaps it is an anxiety issue, you know that overcoming that tendency took retraining. It took retraining like a stroke. It took that same kind of effort. It took continual effort every day for weeks and months until righteous habits were established. Like a stroke victim learning to walk, we have to learn to walk. We have to learn as Christians to walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. And overcoming those tough things in our life is an effort. Our sin is more devastating to us than a stroke. Let's understand how trapped we were and maybe even are today. Yes, we have the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit does not make us instantly like Christ. That will not happen until the Lord Jesus Christ return, and then will we be made like him, for we shall see him as he is. The Holy Spirit enables us, but that does not remove the work. The Holy Spirit was enabling Israel when they were walking with God to win those victories against the enemy, but they still had to fight. And we will still have to fight, and we will have to fight if we are going to overcome those sins of the flesh and the world and the devil. See how trapped you are yet. Have you overcome your selfish bent? Do you really love others enough to put them first always? That's the first commandment that we love God and that we love others? Do we see how trapped we are by our sin and how difficult it is for us to walk like this stroke victim? Aren't we still learning to walk like that man? Second, see how defiant we are and were to God. See how defiant we were to God. And what did God think of? What did God think of us when we were dead in trespasses and sins? Well, chapter 2 and verse 3, the second part says, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. We were children of wrath, just as the others. Do you see how dreadful it is to be a child of wrath and that wrath from God to be deserved on us? Yes, the wrath is deserved because of the ultimate authority on whom we have turned our back, the ultimate authority whom we have defied in seeking our own way. Remember this illustration? Two boys, brothers, are playing in the lounge room at home, and the younger brother takes his older brother's car. And the older brother says, give me that car back. And the little brother says, make me. So World War III breaks out in the living room. Dad comes in hearing all the ruckus and he wants to hear both sides. He wants to hear both sides of the story so that he can find out what the problem was. And after he sorted it out, he says to the little brother, say sorry to your older brother for taking his car. Now, if that boy says to his dad, make me, he's going to have something a bit more to deal with than what he did with his older brother. If that young brother grows up and he has his own car and a police officer pulls him up and he says, did you know that you were going 65 kilometres an hour in a 60 zone? Well, that mightn't be such a big deal. And he says, yes, officer. And the officer says, I tell you what, I'll let you off with a caution if you promise me that you'll never again exceed the speed limit. If the young man says to the police officer, make me, he's going to be driving off with a ticket, isn't he? And later, through another offence, he finds himself standing before a judge. And the judge says, you cannot move. You will report to the police Monday, Wednesday and Friday. You cannot travel interstate. If the young man says, make me, then he's going to find himself behind bars until the next court appearance. You see, the higher the authority, the greater the offence when we defy them. The higher the authority, the greater the arrogance to suppose that you can defy their authority. And authority is rightly angry with such high-handed defiance. And authority is entirely just to deal with such high-handed defiance. And so you see, God is rightly angry with our defiance. We have defied the ultimate authority, and it is the death penalty for defying ultimate authority. We have all turned our backs on God and wanted to go our own way. How utterly defiant is that? And so we were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. It is a good place to be consciously aware that I deserve God's wrath and nothing I could do to atone for that, nothing. I am of myself caught and trapped by sin, hopeless to get free, and therefore justly under the wrath of God. And I couldn't even see it. At the bottom of a horrible pit, in the miry clay, not a hope to get out, and I couldn't even see it. Third, see how hardened we are to sin. We didn't even know it was a problem. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 17. This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind. Verse 18, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness with greediness. Wow, that's a pretty bad state. Let's take this a little more slowly. Notice how Paul describes us in verse 17. This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind. Our minds were futile. They were empty, vain, without profit. They were useless. The best minds in the world are nothing without God. The best thoughts of the best scientists, the best philosophers, the best religionists in the world are nothing without God, of totally without value. Verse 18 says, having their understanding darkened, our best thoughts, the best of them in and of ourselves, are in the dark. And the second part of that verse says, being alienated from the life of God, and because all life derives from Him, we were dead in our trespasses in sin, being alienated from His life. Because of the ignorance that is in them, not knowing the truth, not understanding the truth. And the last part of verse 18, because of the blindness of their heart. Blind. We could not see our own sin, nor the problem of our sin, nor the solution to our sin, nor could we understand the truth about God. How hopeless is that? Can you see how hard we were to this issue of sin? Futile minds, darkened understanding, blind hearts. Verse 19 says, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. No longer was our conscience active, so we just did what we felt like doing. Past feeling is referring to the conscience. We could not feel when we were doing wrong. We are no longer there as Christians where we once were as unsaved, but we still fail. We still fail to see the exceeding sinfulness of our sin. We are still hard. Our consciences are yet quiet when they should speak. We will admit that we are sinners saved by grace, and that is good, but we are blind to the wretchedness of our sin, hardened by repeated exposure. Many of the people in our village when we lived in the Gambia, West Africa, lived by hard labour. And my boys are tradesmen and they work with their hands, and their hands are tougher than my hands, but still not like the people of that village. They had very thickened skin so that they were able to pick up coals in their bare hands and not be burnt. If I tried to do that, I would be burnt. The coal would hurt my hand. May our hearts be uncalloused. May our hearts be tender to sin, so that even if we fail to love the way that we should, we would be convicted in spirit until we repent and get things right, smitten by our consciences. May our hearts be so tender that any thought of selfishness is totally banished from us. Psalm 51 and verse 17 says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Fourth, we are not revolted by our sin. We are not revolted by our sin. God hates sin. God is disgusted by sin. But we love our sin. Talking about false teachers who are reformed for a time, but then they go back to their old ways. Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 22, but it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire. I want to emphasize one phrase there, a dog returns to its own vomit. Now the Holy Spirit has chosen through Peter to write those words, to give us a picture of sin, how God sees sin. When we go back to our sin, God sees it as a dog returning to its vomit. The Spirit of God wants us to be disgusted by our sin. I've seen it. Our dear dog Muff has vomited some vile-looking stuff, and then she's gone back to lick it up, and we go, Muff, get away from there. Is that disgusting or what? That is the picture that the Holy Spirit has chosen to use of a sinner, you and me, who goes back to their own sin. The sin looks so appealing to the dog, or the vomit looks so appealing to the dog, just as our sin looks so appealing to us. But it is like a dog going back to its vomit. Yes, we ought to be revolted. We are not revolted by our sin. But it's just as disgusting as that picture that the Holy Spirit has given us. The stuff stinks. It looks disgusting. It repels us. And we have to, if we have to clean it up, it's a pretty tough job. That's sin. We need to hate it. Is there anything appealing in vomit? Well, there is to a dog, apparently. Is there anything appealing in sin? No way. And we need to see sin like that. Lee Wardle had gone so far in his alcoholism that he had serious withdrawal symptoms, DTs. That was so hard, so difficult, so bad that he decided he was never going to touch the stuff again. Not another drop. He saw how low he had sunk and never wanted to go that way again. If you see how disgusting sin is, you learn to hate it. And it's the last thing you want to do. You stay far away. But we like to see how close we can get to the edge without actually falling in. Know this, those that play around the edge will fall into the cesspool. We don't really see ourselves as bad as Lee Wardle. We think that we've never sunk that low. If we were to rate his sin as a 10 out of 10, we'd rate ours as a 4 or a 5. But we are yet trapped and blinded by our selfishness. We are defiant of God, wanting to make our own way. We have not seen that our rebellion and our selfishness deserves a 10 out of 10, just like Lee Wardle's did. Lee sees what he was saved from. He sees it as vomit and will not return to it. But we have not realized how low we were and how bad sin is. And so we return to it like a dog to its vomit. Please see the exceeding sinfulness of our own sin and hate it. For then and only then are we ready for the next step. The second step is to rejoice in the Son's sufficiency is let's savour the Saviour. Let's savour the Saviour. When we see how low we sank, and I've been working hard, I hope we feel convicted and not just think I'm talking loosely up the front here. When we see how low we've sank and how much the Lord has delivered us and lifted us up, lifting us out of the miry clay in that deep pit, when we see how much the Lord has done for us, then we'll be able to have the same fire that Lee has too. Now, as we go back to Ephesians 1, we can start to savour and enjoy and see what Christ has done for us. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Someone said, God has not just made bad men good, but he's made his enemies his sons. I was an enemy, and now I'm a child of God, a son of the King, belonging to the best of all families, the family of God. A derelict I was, just the same as Lee, a derelict I'm headed for the mansions of the King of the universe. From gutter to glory, that's not just Lee's story, that's my story, and that's your story. He's lifted us out of the gutter, out of the miry clay, and placed our feet upon a rock. Verse 6 continues, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Jesus' death was not just another Roman execution. Jesus' death was a blood sacrifice, propitiating for our sin. Propitiation means that that death satisfied God's righteous wrath against our sin. It was a propitiation against our high-handed rebellion. The Holy Spirit likens our sin to vomit. Jesus got down on his hands and knees at the cost of his life to clean up our vomit so thoroughly that not even a whiff of it was left before the Father. I want to paint the picture of what Christ did so vividly this morning. so vividly that it might be life-changing for us, that we might have a passion for Christ that no man can quench. One author says, "How my soul shrinks in shame as I think of such unspoilt purity should take upon such defilement, my defilement, for me. My eyes fill with tears at the horrible spectacle," he says. "Yet my heart convulses with joy unspeakable and full of glory that a child of hell should become a son of God." Dear brother, stand at the foot of the cross this morning in your mind's eye and take a look. Look full in his wonderful face, that visage that was marred more than any man because of the sin that he was bearing for us. Stand at the cross and look up at him. Verse 7 says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence." Stand at the cross and look as the hymn writers of the past and of present have. They've said, "I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love me, a sinner condemned unclean. Behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished." Why should he love me, a sinner undone? Why? Tell me why should he care? I do not merit the love he has shown. Why? Tell me why should he care? Love beyond our human comprehending. Love of God in Christ, how can it be? This will be my theme and never ending. Great redeeming love of Calvary. And so many more. Even the beautiful words of poetry like that cannot paint the picture fully. Do you see where you were? Do you see what Christ has done for you? And the Son is sufficient for any sin. The Son's sufficiency lifts us all from the gutter to the heights of his glory. It's all in him. I want you to notice, in him, with him, through him. Verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." How? In Christ. The beginning of verse 4. "Just as he chose us in him." Verse 6, the second part, "by which he has made us accepted." How? In the Beloved. Verse 7, "In him we have redemption through his blood." Last part of verse 10, "he might gather together in one all things." How? In Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth. In him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance. Verse 13, "in him you also trusted." And then in chapter 2, of Ephesians, in verse 5. He's made us alive together with Christ. With Christ. Verse 6. "And raised us up together," that is with him. Verse 10. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works," created in Christ Jesus for good works in him. And verse 21. "In whom the whole building, being fitly joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord." The Son's sufficiency takes a morally degraded harlot like you and me. That is the word, the picture the Bible uses of us, just as it uses the word vomit of our sin. Takes a morally degraded harlot like us and makes her his spotless wife. Do you remember the story of the prophet Hosea? God told Hosea to marry Gomer, a lady who God knew would prove to be unfaithful. Hosea chapter 1 and verse 2 says, "Go, take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord." Together, Hosea and Gomer had a son and then a daughter and then another son. And then at that stage, Gomer proved to be unfaithful to Hosea. But worse than that, she continued in her faithfulness. she became a harlot, as the scripture we've just read said she would. And worse than that, she got to the point where she had to sell herself into harlotry to be able to maintain her livelihood. To get her back, Hosea had to buy Gomer in the slave market. She'd become a slave harlot, and he went to buy her back. Hosea chapter 3 and verse 2 says, "So I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and 1.5 homers of barley." Now the book of Hosea gives no more detail, but let's use our imagination a little to understand what this would have been like. No doubt Hosea realized the despair and hopelessness of Gomer, that she would sell herself as a slave, already feeling degraded as a harlot. She had nowhere to turn, and she went so far as to sell herself as a slave. That meant she was low. Though she had done wrong, in his heart, he was for her. Hosea is already the talk of the town. The gossip of Hosea's unfaithfulness has gone the rounds. He sees it in people's faces. It's a hard thing to go and buy her back in the public place. How ridiculed he was. How they laughed at his stupidity. How riddled she was with disease. And yet after appropriate care, Hosea determines to take her back as his wife. How risky this all is. But it is his hurting love, hurting because of what she's done to herself, and his continued love for her, that he goes and he buys her back. Do you see that this is exactly what the Son has done for us? We have been unfaithful, but his blood bought us from the slave market. He has healed and cleansed us, and he has made his church a pure virgin, espoused to Christ, a chaste virgin, espoused to Christ. After all this, wouldn't you think that Hosea would deserve some devotion from Gomer? And after all this, wouldn't you think that Jesus Christ would deserve some devotion and some love from us? If there is no passion, if there is no fire, isn't that to jilt the love of the one who loved us? Shouldn't we be in continual awe of his love for us? He has once forever proved his love. How can we ever doubt it? Isn't he sufficient for all your needs? If he can take care of our greatest need, which was the need of sin, isn't he sufficient for all our needs? Don't you want to show a watching world out there what a great Savior we have, that they can see the sufficiency of Christ in our lives? Being appalled by our sin and our degradation, seeing how low we were in that pit, and then seeing all the all-surpassing sufficiency of Christ to lift us out and place us upon the rock. I hope that you respond with fire, with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come in prayer to you, and we confess even our love for you, which is all you've asked of us, is so little. And we haven't really seen all that you've done for us. We presume so much. We're not stunned by the grace the way we should be. Nor have we really seen the blackness of our own hearts and how you've purified them. Oh, thank you for doing that. Thank you for coming. Thank you for your redeeming blood. Thank you for buying us out of the slave market. Thank you for lifting us out of the pit, out of the miry clay, and placing our feet upon the rock of Christ. Oh, Lord, we want to see that today. We want to see all you've done, that we might give all love and devotion to you. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.